May be seated. In the context of such a dependence upon the Lord to lead us and teach us, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I want to read to you out of Proverbs chapter 11. And verse 7. You'll notice in the bulletin that we speak about presumption today in the providence of God. Proverbs 11:7 is a verse about presumption. It says, "When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes." Now, what's surprising about that is it says everybody believes. The wicked have expectations that there is such a person as an unjust or unrighteous man who has hope. And the point that he's making is that such hope is not well placed and it will perish when the individual perishes. Again, let me read to you out of good old brother Richard Baxter. He speaks as he prays to God, puts the voice of pastors of his day into words. "Alas, Lord, we have spoken to them in thy name, but they have little regarded us. We have told them what thou bidst us tell them concerning the danger of an unconverted state, but they do not believe us. We have told them that thou hast protested that there is no peace for the wicked, but the worst of them all will scarcely believe that they're wicked. We have showed them thy word, where thou hast said that if they live after the flesh, they die. But they say they will believe in thee when they will not believe thee, and that they will trust in thee when they give no credit to your word. And when they hope that the threatenings of your word are false, they will call this hoping in God. And though we show them where you have said that when a wicked man dies, all his hopes perish, we cannot persuade them from their deceitful hopes." Presumption kills people eternally. Let's pray together. Our Father, there are many that presume that salvation will come, and that you're a God who will be merciful anyway, even though people cast away your mercy. We pray, our Father, that you would help us this day to see the real difference between true faith and self-deceived presumption. In Jesus' name, amen. We are studying the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4. We have come down to verse 5. Right after the first temptation, where Jesus has protested his faith, we are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" You know, one thing you got to say about Satan is he's a persistent little devil. Well, if you can take Jesus as an example, and you can here, when James tells us in chapter 4, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you," that does not mean quote a verse and he vanishes. He is not one to take no for an answer lightly, and he comes back at Jesus again the second time to repeat his temptations. And the same thing happens to us on a constant basis. If we tend to think that because we defeated the devil yesterday, we're safe today, you haven't walked with God very long. He comes back, and he comes back with increased subtlety. At least that's what we see here. It seems to me here that the level of difficulty of temptations rises with this second temptation. I remember in the New Testament it says, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says that Eve was thoroughly deceived by the devil. And that was after he came once. And we have seen in the first temptation that Christ was possessed with amazing wisdom and discernment. And he rebuffed the first temptation as it came to him. But Satan comes back again, and it seems to me, with a stronger subtlety. And I think that because of the way that Matthew records this as opposed to Luke. It's interesting to compare the same account in two different Gospels. But Luke flip-flops the order of the second and third temptations. Probably Matthew has kept the historical order because at the end of the third temptation he says, "Begone, Satan," and he leaves, and that seems to be the climax of the thing. But Luke flip-flops it, and he puts the third temptation second and the second temptation third, and it seems as though, whereas Matthew wants us to leave the wilderness and the temptation of Christ with the thought in our mind that the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of this world that he offers to Christ and all those glories, Luke wants us to leave with the impression that Satan is amazingly subtle, and he seems to put the hardest temptation last. And the subtleness of this last temptation is remarable as it extends off of the first temptation. Many of the concerns of the first temptation are still in focus with us. You can see he repeats, "If you are the Son of God," this is meant to be taken as a playoff of the first temptation. The issue is still in the second temptation, the care of the Father and his protection and his provision. Satan is again using in the second temptation half-truths and true premises in order to lead to sin. His goal is the same. It is pride and unbelief. And he's even playing off of Jesus' use of Scripture here. But here what we've got is deception, seems to me, on steroids. The first temptation we've got to keep in mind because he is going to build off of it. Remember, the first temptation, he tempted Christ with respect that Jesus was to exercise his sonship to God by ignoring the idea of being a servant of God. Sonship without servanthood was at the heart of the first temptation. Satan was saying, be the kind of son that exercises privileges and prerogatives. Don't be the kind of son that determines he's going to follow the will of the Father no matter what. And he's speaking about hunger there. And in the first temptation, temptation to pride was independence. Be an independent son. Exercise your freedom, not self-denial. Don't deny your own liberties. Exercise your liberties and command these stones to be made bread, because suffering doesn't make any sense. It's absolutely an unreasonable proposition for the Son of God. And so he was basically telling him as well, satisfy yourself. Don't trust. Don't wait for God. Take it upon yourself and satisfy yourself. And Jesus' answer here, to put it in a nutshell, was just the quintessential answer of trust. I will trust the word of my Father, the will of my Father, the nature of my Father. And that expression of trust is what Satan's aiming at in the second temptation. Just like in the first temptation, where he wants him to turn the stones into bread and to satisfy his hunger and leave the righteous path of the will of God. And he is playing off of Jesus' words in chapter 3 and verse 15 that it is his purpose to fulfill all righteousness. Satan is basically saying in his first temptation, let's see you do that. And Jesus responds with faith. Well, when Jesus says man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Satan is basically saying, let's taste that faith. Let's take that word and take it a step farther. So let's notice a couple of points here. First, Satan's attack, because it seems to me that Satan is playing this like a chess master. He is setting the board. Notice, he sets the board to take control of the surroundings and to take control of the atmosphere and the situation. He doesn't just impatiently blurt out a temptation. He sets Jesus up. Takes him to the holy city. Notice it's not called Jerusalem, it's called the holy city there. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. The temple is the place where the presence of God is meant to be manifested and symbolized in the Old Testament. It's the place where God and man meet together, where God communes with man, and it is meant to surround Jesus with a sense of the near presence of God. Like he's abiding in the secret place of the Most High and under the shadow of the Almighty. He puts him in an environment that is absolutely perfect for the temptation that he has to offer him. And Christ submits himself to all of that. And then Satan rehearses the truth again. If you are the Son of God, and the grammar is clear, and we're assuming at this point that you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, and then here's the challenge, cast yourself down. See, the pinnacle of the temple was the top of the temple wall that probably bordered on the very edge of the Valley of Kidron that was just on the east of the temple, a deep gorge. And from the top of the wall all the way down was an awful drop, a very steep drop. He says, cast yourself down. And then finally, he offers him the reason. And he quotes to him the scriptures of protection out of Psalm 91. Now, once he sets the board, notice his strategy. What is he doing here? First, he is seeking to expand the Lord's faith. Not from little faith to great faith, I don't mean that, but from real faith to presumption, to take it beyond the borders of the Word of God. And whatever he says, it sounds absolutely plausible. He is adding to the points that he agrees. He is admitting you are the Son of God. But now he's adding to it. Say, you are a trusting child, aren't you? You're willing to go all these days without food, waiting for your Father to feed you. You expect Him to preserve your life and to protect your life. You really are a man of faith, Jesus. Now, let's take that faith and ratchet it up to a higher level. One who is the Son of God ought not just have faith. He ought to have great faith, dramatic faith, spectacular faith. So, Jesus, let go and let God. So that's part of what he's doing here. Another part of what he's doing is he is saying something about God the Father. He is a faithful God. He is faithful to his Son. I was totally out of line when I implied in the first temptation that you couldn't trust him to feed you. You can absolutely trust him. One who is a God like that and a Father like that, why, he deserves to have his faithfulness displayed dramatically, spectacularly, powerfully. Jesus, while you're here on the pinnacle of the temple, let go and let God. Sounds very plausible. Basically, what he is saying is, let's take the faithfulness of God and the faith of the Son and let's put it to the test. Since you've spoken out your commitment, Jesus, you would rather die than doubt God. And since your life rests entirely upon the faithful provision of God to protect you and to promote you, here is the way that we can prove it. See? Satan is very much like a judo master. He takes the force and the strength and the weight of his opponent and uses it against him. He will not always come to you to contradict what he finds in you. Some of us are put together in such a way that by nature we are sensitive, compassionate. We are caring people. Well, he's not going to come and say, stop that. He will just come and say, let me tell you what to care about. Let me give you a different object for your compassion and what to feel deeply about. Some are gifted with talents, and he's not going to put that down. Instead, he may exalt that, give you a reputation, and give you applause, and tempt to pride. Some are naturally courageous. He will turn that courage into recklessness. He just uses what he finds inside of us. And here, we see him doing the same thing to Jesus. And we are reminded, just like there is no truth in Scripture that Satan has not perverted in some way, there is no virtue of grace inside of his people, inside the people of God, that he doesn't twist and pervert as well. If we are people who are going to take seriously the command of God to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith, He will take that virtue and turn it into self-absorption. Examine yourself until all you think of is yourself. If we are going to take faithfully the words of Christ and deny ourselves, He may turn that into asceticism. Punish your body. Take out guilt upon yourself. He will take obedience and turn it into legalism. He will take a well-ordered, disciplined household and turn the father into a tyrant. He takes what he finds. Here, he takes faith and he turns it into presumption. And all presumption is just trusting God for what God has not promised. Faith is that which is rooted in the Word of God. It takes what God says, as Jesus, to use Jesus' words, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and attaches belief to it. Presumption is trusting God for what He has not promised. It's kind of like when you take a right or a privilege that you don't have any right to take. Like, if you were to come to dinner at our house, my wife is a marvelously generous woman, and she might put a big dish of potatoes in your hand and tell you, take all you want. And if you walk into our bedroom and come out with my change can, I say, well, you said to take all you want. You find your hands cut off with my sword or something like that. I don't know. That's going beyond what is warranted, beyond what is merited. Or presumption is when you take for granted and assume that something is okay because something else is okay. I had a cousin when I was growing up, and his brother looked at him one time after he got disciplined by his father. Looked at him one time, he said, you know, every time they give you an inch, you take a mile. One step further than what was authorized and taking it for granted and assuming that it's okay. For presumption is just to overstep the bound and take undue liberty. And what is surprising about it and difficult about presumption is it looks like faith. And Satan is couching it here in terms of trusting God. But it's going beyond what God has encouraged us and told us to trust Him for. So that's the first thing He's doing. He is expanding the faith of Christ beyond the bounds and restrictions of the Word of God. Second thing that He's doing is He's packaging this lie in a new package. He's camouflaging it behind Scripture. Again, He's playing off of Jesus' words in verse 4 about living by the Word of God. Well, Satan quotes Psalm 91. I find it interesting in this passage, you see Satan quoting the Bible and giving visions of the temple and things of that nature to God. He is a counterfeit. Turn back with me very briefly to Psalm 91, because this is a marvelous passage that promises the protection of God. And as I said, Satan has set the stage and set the scene in such a way as to accentuate all of this about God. This is the passage that begins, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust." Now the passage that Satan quotes, come down to, let's pick up the context in verse 9. "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil will befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all of your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." I find it interesting that Satan quit quoting right there. He's like, well, why didn't you quote verse 13, Satan? "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." It's probably a little bit too close for comfort for Satan. But at any rate, you see what he has done. He has taken the promise of God and he has quoted it to Jesus. A lot of people raise a point that he left out the second line in verse 11. "He'll give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." He left out that "to keep you in all your ways." I'm going to cut him some slack on that and say it doesn't really change anything. But he has quoted this promise of God, and in doing this, Satan has put on himself a hat that is a little bit different from the hat he wore in the first temptation. In the first temptation, with hunger and physical desire, he came to Christ like he was his best friend, a wonderful counselor, saying, "Let me tell you how to solve your problems and how to lift your burdens." Well, here he comes to Christ dressed in his hat as a false prophet, as a man who is more concerned with counterfeit faith. And he's wearing a mask and putting himself on parade. And we need to be reminded that he still transforms his ministers into ministers of righteousness. And they all wear this mask. Satan has, throughout his career, beginning in Genesis 3, used and interpreted Scripture, quoted it, applied it, dealt with it. It is part of his arsenal. But there is something very wrong about the way he handles Psalm 91. Notice he uses a promise of God to justify sin. Now, on the very surface of it, throwing yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple into a deep gorge is sin. Thou shalt not kill. Beneath it, Jesus detected another sin. Now, Jesus detected the sin of putting the Lord your God to the test. Now, but the point is that Satan uses Scripture to justify sin. And there is something tremendously evil about using the Word of God to make sin seem rational and seem appropriate. And whenever somebody finds a biblical warrant for sin, can recognize Satan's hand in it. It would be kind of like playing Russian roulette and trusting God that the chamber's empty. You don't do that. Second thing that we see is he equivocates terms. That means that he takes what is said and kind of makes it mean something else. Here he equivocates, "Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple," with "dashing your foot against the stone." Now, dashing your foot against the stone is in a totally different category than casting yourself down from the temple. What he has done is he has found some superficial similarity. Both of them involve falling. And Satan's basically saying, "Well, listen, if you can fall, you can fall. You know, so fall off the temple. Cast yourself down is just like dashing your foot against the stone." It is not just like dashing your foot against the stone. So he equivocates Scripture. And in doing such a thing, he kind of gives us something of a philosophy of the protection of God. If dashing your foot against the stone means that God will protect you from casting yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple, is there anything then that can hurt a Christian? Are they not then immune from suffering, from pain? Somebody has said, according to Satan's philosophy here, there should be no martyrs in the kingdom of Christ because God has promised absolute protection. Third thing he does is he applies the promise of Psalm 91 as if there is no overarching thing of Scripture about responsibility. In fact, the rest of Psalm 91 gives unique responsibility that God is giving promise to somebody that obeys Him, that loves Him, and that He has given something in return for all of that love and prayer that is there at the end of the Psalm. But basically, He is separating the promise from any responsibility on the part of the one that receives it. And finally, He is twisting the purpose of the Psalm from one that is given to trust the faithful protection of God. A God who is, in fact, sovereign over all the evils of life, whether they come in terms of disease or arrows, as he puts it there, whether they are from enemies or from accidents. God is sovereign. He twists the purpose of the psalm, which is to build trust in God's faithfulness, to a call to prove it, put it to the test. Make God demonstrate it. Put Him on a spot so that He has to come through for it. Now, that is basically the way false religion works when it uses the Bible. Uses Scripture to deny the purpose and the meaning of Scripture. So that's the second thing he does. The third thing in terms of a strategy here is unspoken, but I think it is there anyway. It's kind of like he is dangling in front of Jesus a carrot, a new agenda here. Those of you who are young still, why do kids take dares that don't make any sense? When somebody looks you in the eye and says, "I dare you," why does somebody do that? Well, subtly they think in their mind, if I can prove my courage or my skill or whatever I am being dared to do here, then he's got to admit it. That's what Satan is saying to Jesus. Jesus, here's your opportunity to shut me up. What am I going to say if you throw yourself off and come floating down like a feather and land on the floor of this valley that's below us here? I'll have to admit that your Father is faithful. I have to admit that you have great faith. That is one of those unspoken lies. You know? It doesn't matter if it's Satan or if it's somebody else who is daring somebody to do something. The first time somebody dares you to do something is the first link in a chain of slavery. They will come back again the next day and test you again. Say, "Yeah, true, you were courageous yesterday, but I think you lost your nerve today. Let me dare you again." And before you know it, you have given somebody empowerment to run your life because you are constantly having to prove yourself. And the truth is that the bigger fear in all of that is the fear of man. Scared to death to be called chicken. And so they let somebody else dare them into things. But what Satan has done in this kind of a situation is he has put this new agenda in front of Jesus. The new agenda is show up the devil. Put Satan to silence. And the old agenda of doing everything according to the Word of God is subtly put aside and is no longer in the forefront of the mind. Jesus came into this temptation. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness is doing all that God wants me to do. And all of a sudden Satan says, "What about this agenda of shutting me up? Doesn't that sound good?" You know, from simple obedience to the will of God, all of a sudden Satan thinks that God needs to be defended. God needs to prove himself. And Jesus needs to adopt the agenda of showing the world what God is. So, let me just summarize what Satan is doing here. And you can see the subtleness of it. He is using the faith of Jesus to undermine his real faith. And he is using Scripture to undermine the real purpose of Scripture. And he's using a new mission to make him forget about his basic mission. All of this kind of swirls around in those words. And Satan is trying to lead Jesus to the same old destination that he had in the first temptation. The lie of pride and unbelief. If Jesus follows him in this temptation, he will yield to the sin of pride. It's a little bit different form from the first temptation. Pride in the first temptation was independence. Cut yourself free from the Word of God. Pride in the second temptation, not independence so much as control. Manipulate God to meet the expectations even of the evil one. Make God prove himself. The pride is there. And so is the unbelief. In the first temptation, Satan wanted Jesus to swallow the lie that God was not really faithful, couldn't trust him to feed you. In the second temptation, he's saying, prove the faithfulness of God according to the demands of a creature. Both are unbelief. Now, Jesus' defense is fascinating to me because it strikes at the heart of what the church needs to hear these days. Notice his defense in verse 7. Jesus said to him, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Notice first, Jesus did not abandon Scripture to Satan's control. He didn't just give the Bible to Satan's hands and walk away from it. And Jesus did not retreat into another source of truth. He didn't say, oh, wait a second. I just quoted Scripture to Satan and that didn't work. Maybe I'll try physical science. Maybe that will work. And I'll argue with him, Satan, if I cast myself down from here, gravity will take over and I will splat on the bottom of the valley. He didn't do that. And he didn't retreat to human psychology to argue his point about how men are put together and the way that their thoughts work. He didn't retreat to philosophy. Jesus believes in the sufficiency of Scripture. He quoted the Bible. Let me say that again. Jesus believes in the sufficiency of Scripture. If verse 6 teaches us anything, it teaches, when Satan quotes it, that there is a right and a wrong way to handle the texts of the Bible. And our generation desperately needs to hear that. There are true and false interpretations of the Word of God. And Jesus believes in the Bible rightly understood and rightly applied. And those qualifications are absolutely essential. Verse 6 is showing us, as Satan quotes the Bible to us, that there's a right and a wrong way to handle the Bible. If verse 7 teaches us anything when Jesus responds, it teaches us to avoid the conclusion that just because the devil has an interpretation, well, that must mean we can never understand the truth. And we can never know what's right. And that the Bible is beyond us. He doesn't approach it that way at all. Many people in our day believe that it's impossible to know the truth just because there's multiple opinions about it. Jesus believes in the sufficiency of Scripture the way Paul did when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. When he spoke about studying the Scriptures, he says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is sufficient for what we are to know and for what we are to do. And Christ built his defense with Satan upon that principle. Notice secondly, Jesus spent zero time and effort trying to correct Satan's understanding about it. No bother here. He didn't say, well, Satan, now let me tell you, you've got the Hebrew here a little bit backwards. And if you recognize the context of Psalm 70 or Psalm 91, Satan, you wouldn't. Not time, not effort, nothing. You say, why? Well, again, he is anticipating what he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus says, don't give what is holy to dogs or cast your pearls before swine. In other words, there is a class of evil that doesn't want truth, is not interested in the proper application of the principles of God, and is not open to receive teaching. And Jesus is basically showing us by his example, don't bother. And you see it over and over again in the New Testament. The apostles went into the synagogues and they labored and argued out of the Word of God that Jesus is the Christ. And when the door was shut, and the rejection was decisive, Paul said things like, henceforth, from now on, I go to the Gentiles. And they shook the dust off their feet and they walked away. There is a time and a place to argue Christian evidences and apologetics. But it's not that people's minds are open and that they are objective, honest seekers of truth. It's like Chuck said earlier, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And Jesus says there's a time and a place to save your breath. So he gives no time to trying to correct Satan. Instead, notice thirdly, that Jesus interpreted Scripture by Scripture. Did not banter opinions. He interpreted Scripture by Scripture. We should not read verse 7. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, as if it is a contradiction to verse 6, the promise. You know, God will protect. He'll give his angels charge over you. It's not that Jesus is saying Psalm 91 is wrong and Deuteronomy 6 is right. They don't contradict. The point that he's making is he accepts the promise of the protection of God. He proved that in the first temptation. He put his life in the hands of God who could keep his word to sustain him. What he rejected was the application of the promise that contradicted the commands of God. In other words, he found in Deuteronomy 6 that what Satan was using Psalm 91 for was wrong. Psalm 91 in Satan's hands was a promise of God that was, in his mind, meant to teach that believers are physically invincible. That's a straw man. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that Christians are immune. The Bible doesn't teach that the Son of God will not suffer. It teaches the exact opposite. But Satan has a whole host of soulmates in our generation that has set up these false teachings on the basis of the promises of God just so that expectations will not be met. And when human expectations and spins on those promises are not met, people can say, the Bible's false. Yeah. Happens all the time. Some end up saying, well, the Bible promises health. I mean, Isaiah 53, he heals our diseases. Well, even in the book of Exodus, I am the Lord who heals you, promises health. Somebody is sick. God must not be right or true. Or it promises wealth, you know, that there can be blessings that are pressed down, overflowing and running over, abundance. But I am poor, therefore the Bible must not be true. And the gospel promises happiness and joy is the fruit of the Spirit, and I am not experiencing it, therefore Christianity is not true. And it goes on and on and on and on. And all that it is the same old ploy. He takes the promises of God and jacks them out of context and puts them beyond the bounds of the limitations of the Word of God until the promises contradict the commands and people feel free to disobey. Interestingly enough, based upon what they find in the Scriptures. Well, it's not understanding the Scripture. It's misunderstanding the Scripture. Jesus knew that what Satan was doing was dividing things that ought not to be divided. Jesus said in verse 4, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God promises and commands. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And this is what Satan does. This is that half-truth business that he is always doing. In the first temptation, he wanted to separate the sonship of Jesus from the servanthood of Jesus. You know? Be a son, have great status, take great privileges and prerogatives. Don't be a servant because these two things don't. But these things do go together. And here in the second temptation, he's trying to divide the Word of God and take the promises and separate them from the commands so that what real faith is believing promises but not obeying commands. Christ's example is that's not faith. That's presumption. Jesus is going to walk with God on two legs, promises and commands. And so must Christians. Psalm 73 puts it in context for us. There the psalmist gives us very profound instruction. Simply says, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust all the promises of God's Word. Trust every statement of truth. Trust in the Lord. But when you think that all of that trust and all of those promises excuse you from obedience, you are very mistaken. Do good. Let the commands of Christ and the commands of the Word of God give direction to your life. I know there are many hard things in the Bible that are difficult to correspond to one another. Peter even said that. He commented on the epistles of Paul and he says, our brother Paul, he writes things that are hard to understand. And if the Apostle Peter said there are hard things to understand, and there are hard things to understand, period. But when things get confusing, brothers, just flat out do what you're told to do. Obedience will be the path of blessing, even if you can't put it together. And Satan will come with temptations like, but if I am obedient, they'll think I'm stupid. Just do what you're told. Trust in the Lord and do good. But if I'm obedient, it will cost me a lot of money in this situation. Just do what you're told. Trust in the Lord and do good. Say, what? Didn't David commit adultery? Just do what you're told. Trust in the Lord and do good. But Gideon asked for a sign. Just do what you're told. Trust in the Lord. Do you follow? Don't let the promises and anything else give excuse for disobedience to the commandments. When you can't figure it out, just do what Abraham did. Abraham could not figure out for the life of him how Isaac could be the fulfillment of the promise, that through Isaac the seed of Abraham would be called. And the command of God said, sacrifice your son. He said, well, how can those two things happen? And he didn't demand that God explain it to him. He didn't demand that God meet his standards of expectation and understanding before he followed through. He went and did what he was told. And then he saw how God would work it out. That is always the way. We need to have Christ's commitment that our duty is to fulfill all righteousness, even when we don't understand it and can't put the avenues together and make it all come out balanced and clear. Trust in the Lord and do good. Jesus also gives us the example that he knew more of the Bible than Satan did. Probably nobody in this room can make that statement. Satan knows more about it than you do. And he can take it, and he can twist your head so far around to bring you nothing but confusion. But the Son of God knows all truth. And he turned to Deuteronomy 6. We'll not take time to turn there. But in his mind, Jesus turned to Deuteronomy 6. Again, the context is the testing of Israel in the wilderness. And all they put God to the test. Deuteronomy 6 is a commentary on Exodus 17, where they were thirsty. And one of the most amazing passages in all the Old Testament, and I mean that with all my heart, there in Exodus, they were thirsty. And they put God to the test by complaining. They brought accusations against God. The name of the place was Meribah. That is built on a Hebrew word that means sue. And I mean lawsuit, not person sue. Take somebody to court and sue them. Meribah is where the children of Israel put God on trial for treason and for betrayal. We have been brought out into this wilderness to kill us with thirst and to kill our children and to kill our livestock. And amazingly, God condescended to their accusations. Moses took the rod, and God stood on the rock and identified with the rock, and the rod of judgment came on the rock, and like God was taking the punishment from them because of their guilt, and the water came out of the rock, and he blessed them anyway. And then he said in Deuteronomy 6, don't do that again. Don't put the Lord, your God, to the test. He is not to be tested by men and put on trial. God is the one who tests men. The God-man relationship is a relationship of authority and submission. Don't presume to test God. That clear commandment ordered the day for Jesus. Man will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what do we as disciples do with this second temptation? 2 points. One, let us study the Scriptures. We don't know it as well as we ought and as well as we have opportunity for. The Bible says study, and it means by that work hard, give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth, cuts a straight line through the Scriptures. Because Satan does not play fair. And he takes those things that sound good and misapplies them and misinterprets them. And he becomes a false teacher that is amazingly subtle. We need to labor to understand the Word of God. Because the Word of God, properly interpreted and properly applied, is our defense. We need the Word of God. So brothers, read it and meditate on it. Because if you just read it, you'll forget it. Read it, meditate on it, memorize it, speak it to one another. Read safe guides and good teachers. I encourage you, read other things besides the Scriptures. Because the Bible tells us in all of its sufficiency that we need teachers. Read those safe teachers, but read the whole thing. We're in February. Many start at the beginning of January to read the Bible in the year. It is a good practice. But read it, meditate, make the personal applications. Second point, don't test God. You test things that you doubt. You don't test things you trust. You test the ice. You test your math skills. You test your car. You don't test things that you trust. Don't test God. Third thing, beware of presumption. Many people are in essence diving off the pinnacle of the church, expecting God to catch them when they're not believing God at all. When we start trusting God for things that He has not promised, we are presuming upon His goodness. And I mean things like, well, God is a forgiving God, therefore He will forgive me. That's presumption. God is a merciful God, therefore He will have mercy finally anyway. That is presumption. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the simple order of His commandment. Whatever else is true, that is the clear mark of the Word of God. This is the command of God, that you believe in the name of His Son. That's the command of God. Do not pretend it is faith when you trust God for what He hasn't given His word for. And do not pretend it is faith when you trust that He will not keep His promises of judgment. That's not faith. He has promised that the soul that sins will die. Jesus said, "You will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He." Promises, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. Don't pretend it's faith to believe that's not going to happen. It is absolutely certain. And Satan's common ploy with us as Christians is to take what looks like faith and trust in God and turn it into presumption. Many people presume that because they have been justified, they don't need to be sanctified. When the Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Period. Many people presume that God will bless them in their disobedience because He's a blessing God. And so they will marry the unsaved. Or they will watch media that will feed their impurity. Or they will withhold forgiveness from somebody and they think God will bless them anyway. Many parents presume that God will protect their children from the world when they open up the floodgates of the world around their house and let in the world and its philosophies and in its music and in its examples and in its influence. And they presume that God will protect people. Many Christians presume that God will give them great spiritual blessings without means, that we don't have to strive to enter in, that we don't have to give all diligence to make our calling and our election sure, that we don't have to exercise ourselves to godliness. Many believe that because they walk in spiritual strength today, they will always walk in spiritual strength. We are called not to be presumptive, but to believe God. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. See, I know everybody here believes in something. The issue is in what? Is it in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Let's pray. God, we cry to You that Your Word would have authority over us. We cry to You that Your Word, which is truth, will set us free, that we would be set free from the bondages of corruption and disobedience. We ask You, Father, that You will preserve us from tempting You with our compromises, and help us, we pray, to follow our Savior as He has led us. In Jesus' name, amen.